And please turn in your Bibles to Jonah. The book of Jonah, I'll begin reading at the last verse of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would grant to us an understanding of what this passage means for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah is a deceptively simple book. And I have to confess that I wrestled with this a lot. I might be the first person in the history of the world to present a sermon series on the book of Jonah that has taken more than 1 year. What is the Lord revealing in this book? I don't think that's an easy thing to answer. So I'm going to admit right now that what you're going to hear today is not what you're going to expect. It's not as clear and as straightforward as you might have thought. The message of Jonah is deep. It's difficult. It's a message from the Lord. And it goes straight to the heart. By the end of this book, the filthiness of Jonah's heart and that of our own hearts will be laid out on the table for all to see. Salvation is from the Lord. The emphasis here is on where salvation comes from. The character of the one who provides it, the integrity of his person, the ability and willingness of the God who brings salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's easy to say, but a hard thing to believe. Might it be that though we confess it, We actually struggle and fail to believe it. What about those who are not like you? What about your enemies? The truth is, we put God in a box. God can save someone like me, but not like someone like that guy over there. My application to you is simple this morning. Don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. And I'll give you three very practical ways that this applies. It's printed in your bulletin. Unlike Jonah's negative example, walk according to your confession that salvation is from the Lord. We'll see three aspects or elements of that salvation and the response that it's supposed to work in us. His salvation is extraordinary, leading to wonder. His salvation is patient, leading to repentance. His salvation is restorative, leading to service. So first, what is the salvation from the Lord that we confess? This first element is that it's extraordinary. It leads to wonder. Chapter 1, verse 17. In chapter 1, Jonah was thrown into the sea by Gentile sailors in a last-ditch, desperate attempt to save their lives. And God wasn't thrown for a loop when this happened. God wasn't surprised by this. We read that God appointed a great fish to swallow him. God is not yet through with Jonah. According to God's eternal plan, he purposed to save him miraculously by this fish. How old was this fish? We don't know. What kind of fish was it? It doesn't say. It's not important. The great fish was not an instrument of divine judgment. It was rather a merciful deliverance. Well, what is meant by 3 days and three nights? To be honest, I don't know. I don't think there's any particular special meaning to that duration of time in our passage. Perhaps it just means, how long would you expect someone to live after he's thrown overboard in the midst of a raging storm in the middle of the sea? He's got nothing to float on, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. How long do you think someone like that would live? Few minutes? An hour? Not 3 days and three nights. You wouldn't expect that. You see, the Hebrews were not a seafaring race. They didn't know much about the sea. In fact, they were afraid of it. They were afraid of it. They feared the ocean's chaos. They feared ancient sea creatures. You see that in the Psalms? The dark deep. Well, it's a small thing for God to overcome all these fears. In fact, God can put all of creation into his service for salvation. The wind and the wild storm, the watery deep, the great fish, God can store water in heaps. God can stop the sun. God can bring the dead up to life from dry bones and dust. Is anything too great for God? Of course not. A giant fish swallowing a drowning prophet, not something you see every day, right? It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It's a sign that God intends something by it. God is revealing something about himself by it. It's as if God went out of his way to say, "No, Jonah, you're not going to die that easily. And to prove it, I'm going to do something remarkable." Jesus' death and resurrection is not something we'd expect. You know, if you think, how is God going to save the world? Jesus? God come in the flesh? Is that what we expect? It's extraordinary. The death of the God-man on the cross, is that what we'd expect? No. Resurrection? After 3 days in the grave? Coming back to life? Ascending up into heaven? It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. His death is nothing less than our life. His resurrection, nothing less than the beginning of a new creation. The salvation of God is extraordinary, and that should lead to wonder. To wonder. To reverence, to awe, to amazement. There is more to this world than what you see. There is more to our salvation than what has been revealed. See, we have a tendency to put God in a box. To assume we can understand Him. To know His works and His ways. To build expectations. To put limits on what God can do. Now, it's true that we have a true understanding of God. A true understanding of who He is and how He works as revealed to us in the Scriptures. That's true. But don't ever think that you can have a comprehensive understanding of who this God is. It's not possible. It's not possible for finite creatures to have an understanding, a perfect, complete, and full understanding of an infinite God. He cannot be comprehended. He cannot be fathomed. His ways are above us. Paul cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." Praise Him. Praise Him. Meditate on His works. Stand in awe of His ways. That's what we're called to do when we look at the salvation wrought by our God. Second, His salvation is patient. Oh, so patient. In fact, it's so patient it makes us uncomfortable. But that His salvation is patient is intended to lead us to repentance. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. After being thrown into the sea, in the midst of a raging storm, Jonah held out as long as possible as he struggled to survive. As he was engulfed in the current, descending to the deep, wrapped in weeds, nigh unto death, fainting away, perhaps almost losing consciousness, you see, that's the picture that's drawn in his prayer, he remembered the Lord. And he cried out for help in his distress. And after the fish swallowed Jonah, he offered this prayer from the stomach. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for salvation. He expresses gratitude for deliverance. It's similar to Psalm 18 and Psalm 16. And both those psalms have a number of phrasal references that connect with what Jonah says here. Jonah draws on and repeats so many phrases and snippets of various psalms. You can check all the cross references in your Bibles. How often do we say to ourselves, "Lord, if you see me through this, Lord, if you see me through this, This circumstance, this event, this trouble, this pain, I'll... what? Right? And then after the event, you know, maybe it's months or years, you recall, you remember, oh yeah, I do remember praying when I was going through that. I made vows to the Lord. I made vows. I made promises. Well, if you make vows to the Lord in those circumstances, you have a duty to keep your vows to the Lord. We have to keep our promises. Now, I'm not going to go over every part of Jonah's prayer, but I am going to highlight some specific important elements, significant things, as I see it, that Jonah says and that Jonah doesn't say. You see, with this psalm and this book of Jonah, we're given a special opportunity. For most of the psalms, we know little to nothing about the circumstances of their composition. But here, we have an invitation to look closer. So ordinarily, this is how this book is interpreted. I'm going to give you a quick summary. In the first chapter, we have a rebellious prophet who's given a command from the Lord, and he disobeys, he turns tail, and he runs. In the second chapter, Jonah has a change of heart. He's in the belly of the fish. He cries out to God. In the third, he's recommissioned by God and given a second chance. Jonah submits and does his duty. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. But in the fourth, Jonah backslides somewhat into his rebellious attitude again and argues with God. Now, ordinarily, I don't like to psychologize people in the Bible, but I think the book of Jonah, the text of the book, demands that we ask some questions about Jonah here. Because when you read Jonah's prayer in the context of the whole book, you begin to see that there are some things here that are not adding up. So let's consider the situation from Jonah's perspective. Now think about this. Whose fault is it that Jonah found himself drowning in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? Oh, you know, right? But what does Jonah think? What's his answer to that question? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. For you, God, cast me into the deep. Verse 4. I have been expelled from your sight, God. Who is Jonah blaming? Jonah's blaming God. He thinks it's God's fault that his life is on the line. Is this accurate? Notice what chapter 1, verse 3 says. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It was in fact Jonah who expelled himself, as it were, from God's sight. And though he lays the blame at God's feet for casting him into the sea, it was Jonah who told the Gentile sailors, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So this is the first problem, the first thing that doesn't seem to add up in his prayer. Now the second thing. God isn't the one to blame, right? It's Jonah. He got himself into this situation because he disobeyed God. When we disobey God, what is that called? Sin. Jonah sinned. Instead of thanking God that he didn't drown, he should have been confessing his sin. He should have been thanking God for forgiveness. His should have been a psalm of repentance, not a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, this is the second problem. And as one commentator noted, the one praying for deliverance is more prominent in the prayer than the deliverer. Oh, I was drowning. I was being surrounded. There was no way out. I called out to you, God, and you heard me. Third problem, his view of Gentiles. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I mean, even his prayer in the belly of the fish, he's attacking Gentiles. Those who worship false gods miss out on the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, that's true. In verse 9, he promises to sacrifice to the Lord, to keep his vows that he made to the Lord. But notice that the Gentiles do the very same thing in chapter 1, verse 16. The Gentile sailors feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah makes two references to the temple in verse 4 and verse 7. He says, I'm going to look towards your holy temple. I'll be there again. I'm going to pray to you facing your temple, Lord. But what did Solomon say at the prayer of dedication? When the temple had been built, he prayed to God, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. The irony of the passage is just seeping through. It's dripping. Jonah's patting himself on the back here, okay? Because he doesn't worship vain idols. He's going to sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to make vows to God. But in fact, who fears God in our passage, in this book? The Gentiles. The Gentiles fear God. Jonah's prayer is the Old Testament version of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, and certainly not like those Gentiles over there. So, seen abstractly, in isolation from the rest of the book, his prayer of thanksgiving is orthodox. But seen in the context of the rest of the book, we see a prophet still in rebellion, still in denial, still rejecting God's saving grace for Gentiles. One commentator noted, grace is possible when Jonah's life is on the line. God's grace is possible when my life is on the line, but not those other people. Whoa-wee, look at them. There's no way God would ever save them. Jonah views God as unconditionally committed to himself, to Israel. God's not committed to them. We are all a bit like Jonah, aren't we? You came to church today. You sung the words of a psalm. You prayed the words of the Lord's Prayer. All of this is orthodox. But are you the same in the same moment that you say those prayers? Those words. Are you fleeing from his presence? Are you running from his gaze? Are you striving against him with your inmost might? God is patient. God is kind. He's merciful to a sinner like Jonah, to a sinner like you, to a sinner like me. Why? Why is he patient? To lead you to repentance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" There's an opportunity. The time is now. We pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't think Jonah realizes. See, we can be self-deceived. I don't think he knows what's going on. We have to pray for God to show us our sin. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God didn't want Jonah to die. God saved him. God was gentle with him. God was kind. Whether or not Jonah will repent is an open-ended question in this book. But will you repent because of the patience and kindness of God? So his salvation is patient, leading us to repentance. And third, chapter 2, verse 10, his salvation is restorative, leading to service. So apparently, as Jonah was crafting his prayer, offering it to the Lord in the belly of the fish was on track to bring him back to land. Brought him all the way back to the shore. During those 3 days and three nights, and the Lord commanded the fish, and this is such a beautiful image. The fish vomited him out onto the ground, onto the dry land, right? Salvation is restorative. It's as if Jonah is alive from the dead. It renews. It recreates. It makes us right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." See, salvation is a means to an end. Right? Our salvation is not all about us, though we benefit from it. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. We are to reflect his character, his attributes. We are to be his representatives in the world. We are to serve him, to honor him. Isn't this amazing? Absolutely amazing. God is the God of second chances, of third chances, of 70 times seven chances. Look, after saving Jonah, what are the next words to Jonah? "Go wallow in self-pity, Jonah." Right? No! He calls him to service again. He calls him to service again. He repeats the same command to him in chapter 3. Jonah is picked up and placed on the right path and said, "Serve me now." And not only is Jonah to obey in some abstract sense, it's not just any command of God that Jonah is to obey, but specifically, he's to publicly proclaim the free mercy and grace and compassion of God that he knows. That patience that he knows of God. God restores you because he wants your service. He wants your obedience. He wants your worship. He wants you, he wants me to glorify him. Do you know what bothers me about the book of Jonah? It's that God showed mercy to Jonah. That God miraculously saved an unrepentant prophet. Jonah had the audacity to argue with God. What bothers me is that God didn't strike Jonah dead. Jonah was angry with God about showing mercy to the Assyrians. I'm uncomfortable with God being gracious to a man like Jonah. But Jonah is you. Jonah is me. We're not really all that unlike him at times, are we? Let's not put God in a box. God isn't limited by our expectations or by our rules. God's mercy is reckless. In Christ, God shows his salvation to whomever he pleases. He has compassion on whomever he will. God can save a lying, deceiving Jacob. God can save far-off Gentiles. God can save an unrepentant prophet of Israel. God can save you. God can save me. Salvation is from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we, like Jonah, often are unwilling to accept how compassionate and gracious and merciful and patient you are. We'll believe it for ourselves, but have trouble sometimes believing that for others. We thank you that in this book we have a picture of the wide and wonderful salvation that you have brought to the world. Help us to have a heart like you for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.